I have always liked the idea of a sunroof in a car. Some people call it a moonroof. Huh? Like, show of hands real quick. How many people sunroof? Moonroof? Okay, sunroof has it. I'm going to stick with sunroof. I've always sort of liked the idea of having a sunroof. You know, on a nice summer day, you can open it and feel the wind in your hair as you drive. They're great. But one thing I've encountered with sunroofs is they can have problems from time to time. Our Volkswagen Golf has a sunroof in it, and a while back it had a problem. It wouldn't close all the way. And when I looked at it, not closing, I thought it looked to me like the arms that hold the glass of the sunroof were not quite even in the tracks. So I started to wonder if there was a way to adjust it. So I called the Volkswagen dealership and I said, hey, look, here's the deal. The sunroof won't close. Is there any way to straighten the arms out to make them even again? And they're like, no, it's done and you need to have it replaced. And the replacement cost was somewhere north of $2,000. So I thought I would get a second opinion. And I took it to another garage, and their assessment was that the frame was bent, and they also thought that it would have to be replaced. However, the mechanic at that place, he thought that I could do the job myself. He said, once you get the ceiling down, you know, the decorative ceiling that covers the roof of the car, once you get that down, it will expose how everything comes apart, and you'll be able to take it off and put a new one. So I thought I would consult my next best friend, which is Google and YouTube, to figure out how to make all this happen. So after looking at a number of videos, I found that there was a number of videos on how to manually close the sunroof, but there was nothing on adjusting it. And so I thought, you know, what do I have to lose here? So I started dismantling the interior of the Volkswagen. I started taking the ceiling off, and after a few hours, I was all in. I had visors off. There was handles. You know the handles that you can hang on the roof? I had those off. I had seatbelt brackets off. There were trim pieces removed. And the whole interior of the ceiling was now laying in my garage. I put all the fasteners. Now, I did this carefully. I put all the fasteners in Ziploc bags, and I labeled them as to which parts go with which so I wouldn't confuse it when I was trying to put it all back together. And so I got it all apart, and after all that work, I could see nothing new. There was one more thing to take off, the sunshade that went underneath the sunroof. There's a retractable sunshade, so I thought, I've got nothing to lose at this point. You ever hear the expression, in for a penny, in for a pound? I was all in, so let's just keep taking this thing apart. So I took that off, and when I took that off, at the very back of that sunshade, all of a sudden I could see how the sunroof worked. There were two tiny little springs that were weaved through the frame of the sunroof, and those springs were on a track attached to the arms, and they drove the arms forward and back. And then I could see how they operated, and then I could see that all I had to do was take out three or four bolts to drop the motor control unit of the sunroof, and then I could straighten the sunroof. So I did that. I took it out, and I could straighten the sunroof, and then the sunroof would close again. Here's the sad thing. I could have taken that motor out without taking anything else apart. It was a moment of mixed emotions, I have to confess. I was happy that I had just saved a bunch of money, but I was sad that I had wasted all that time. What took me 8 hours or more, and then I had to put it all back together, by the way. Right? What took me 8 hours of more could have been done in less than 20 minutes. Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? Sometimes something can be staring us right in the face. I looked at that motor a lot when I was crawling around in the car. It can be staring us right in the face, and we miss it. Isn't that so true when it comes to a lot of people and God? That is certainly true for people who want nothing to do with God. But it can also be true for people who have a fair bit of religion in their lives. They can see it. It can be right in front of their face and miss it. We're reminded of that in our text this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So turn there again in your Bibles, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. And these verses teach us about beholding the glory of God. First, the apostle reminds us of God revealing his glory to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. And from that, we learn this. All that God does displays his glory. Everything that God has made, which is everything that exists in the whole universe, and everything that God does in the whole of creation, is for the sake of displaying his greatness, which remains unchanged from all eternity past. All that God does, all of it, displays his glory. Verse 7 continues with a comparison between the ministry of the law under Moses and the ministry of the Spirit. Listen to what he says in verses 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Contrary to what some of Paul's detractors would accuse him of, he had a very high regard for the ministry of Moses among the people of Israel. He says here in verse 7 that this ministry came with glory. And if we were there amongst the people of Israel during the time of Moses, during his ministry, we would all wholeheartedly agree that his ministry came with glory. I mean, Almighty God made his presence visible among the people of Israel. That was true even before they got to Mount Sinai, where they received the law on tablets of stone. As the Israelites were coming up out of slavery in Egypt, the Bible says that God put a pillar of cloud in front of them during the day and a pillar of fire in front of them at night. How many of you think that's pretty amazing? That's pretty glorious. He also parted the Red Sea. People of Israel came to the edge of the sea. Pharaoh's army came up behind him, and God parts the sea so that a towering wall of water, both on the left and the right, formed, and the Israelites were able to go through on dry ground. That'd be pretty amazing to see, right? Shortly after that, he gave the whole nation of Israel water to drink from a rock. When's the last time you took a sledgehammer to a rock and water came out of it? It doesn't work like that, and yet God does this miracle for the people of Israel. It's miracle after miracle after miracle. And then they arrive at Mount Sinai, and God displays his presence to an even greater degree as he comes down and makes his presence visible on the mountain. The Bible says that the mountain was smoking because it says this in Exodus 19, verse 18, "The Lord descended on it in fire." That's glorious. And then God calls Moses up on the mountain two different times, and on two different occasions, God himself writes his law on tablets of stone. Amazing. And then Moses comes down off the mountain, and after beholding some of the glory of God, Moses' face is radiating with light, so much so that the people are afraid and they cannot gaze at Moses' face. So the people saw the visible glory of God on the face of a man. I would say that qualifies as a glorious ministry, right? Now, if that ministry, which Paul says is a ministry of death here, came with glory, what about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Will it not have even more glory, is the question of verse 8. And the answer is, without a doubt, it absolutely will. If that ministry was glorious, this ministry is more glorious, he says. Explains why in verses 9 through 11. For, in other words, this is the reason why it has more glory. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to no glory at all because of the glory that has surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Again, we're reminded of the power of the law here, the power of the laws written on tablets of stone. What power does the law have? Does this ministry under Moses have? What power does it have? It has the power to condemn. Its power is to declare to us where we went wrong and that we deserve God's judgment on account of those wrongdoings. And it came, that ministry of condemnation, of the declaration of the law, came with glory. It was glorious how God gave the law to the children of Israel. But Paul says the ministry of righteousness must, that's an important word, he said it must far exceed it. See, the law on its own can do nothing to make us right with God. Not a thing. But the ministry of the Spirit in the new covenant can do something to make us right with God. And if the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, can make us right with the Lord, then the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death, has come to an end. It's over. The ministry of Moses, glorious as it was, is temporary. It does not last. But the ministry of the Spirit, it says here, is permanent. In other words, it lasts forever, according to the end of verse 11, and therefore is much more glorious. It's sort of like a candle in a dark room. Have you ever been in a dark room and struck a match and lit a candle before? I am somewhat amazed. I'm often amazed when I'm in that situation, dark room, and I light a candle, how much light the candle gives off. And it's great. When you have a power outage at your house, like we had recently a few weeks ago, and you light candles in your house, are you not thankful for the light that it gives off? It's good, right? It's good. But then you take a powerful LED floodlight and turn that thing on. You know the ones, they make these ones now where it screws into a normal light socket and it has like three or four panels of LED lights, and you flip that thing on in the room and you got to put sunglasses on. And it's like being in a dark room, the power's out and you've got the candle lit. The candle is awesome. Then the power comes back on and that LED floodlight kicks in and you can't even see the candle anymore for how much light it's giving out. That's what Paul is saying about the ministry of the Spirit, is that it is completely outshining the glory of the old covenant. Now, it's important for us to understand what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about the display of God's glory and our capacity to behold it. He is not talking about God himself being more or less glorious than he is. The Bible teaches us that God doesn't change, and he never changes. The theological term for that is called the immutability of God. So whenever you hear somebody say that God is immutable, it means that he does not change. What that must mean then is that God is never more or less glorious than he is. He's always the same amount of glorious. The amount of glory that is revealed in creation, however, and the amount that we are able to perceive does vary. And we're told here that the Holy Spirit is making known, he's not making God glorious, but he's making known the glory of God in the new covenant far more than in the old. Now, I'm guessing that some of us, if not most of us, may struggle to see that. we are probably inclined to think of seeing waters part, seeing the waters of the Red Sea part, of seeing fire on a mountain, of seeing a leader with a shiny face because of the glory of God. We're probably inclined to see those things as more glorious. But to think along those lines is to miss something very important, something that we see clearly amongst the people of Israel throughout their history. What we miss when we think about things along those lines is we miss that it is possible to see the visible glory of God. In other words, to see some of the light of who He is. It's possible to see that and not enjoy it. Remember, what is at issue here is not whether or not God is glorious. Neither is the issue the amount of His glory. Those things are constant forever. What is at issue here is the amount to which God's glory is revealed to us. And if all we have is the law, then the glory of God can never be truly beheld. Instead, it will remain veiled. That is why we so desperately need to see this second lesson from our text. The lesson is this, is that God's glory can only be enjoyed in Christ. No one besides Jesus can help us see the greatness of the Lord and have it be for our good instead of our destruction. No one else can do that. God's glory can only be enjoyed in Christ. Paul continues his comparison of the ministry of letters of stone or letters on stone to the ministry of the Spirit in verse 12. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. The hope in the all-surpassing permanent glory of the ministry of the Spirit makes believers, Paul says here, very bold. He'll expand on that in a few verses, but first he compares the boldness given to God's people in the new covenant to that of Moses, verse 13. So verse 12, since we have such a hope of this permanent ministry of glory, we are very bold. Verse 13, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. If you go back to Exodus 34, which is likely what Paul's referring to here, you will see that when the people first see Moses come down off the mountain and his face is shining, it's radiating the glory of God, they're fearful, they're afraid. When God's glory becomes visibly present to sinful people, they immediately recognize that they don't belong, and therefore they are afraid. That's likely part of the reason why Moses puts a veil on his face, is to alleviate some of their fear. But that's not the main goal that he has in putting a veil over his face, according to the apostle here. The main goal is to keep them from seeing, he says, what was being brought to an end. It's fascinating that he says it that way. It's interesting because Moses puts the veil on his face right away, right after God wrote on tablets of stone, after he wrote his law on tablets of stone. That's when the veil goes on, right away. It happened right after receiving the law, and it never stops. Verse 13 here says that the main purpose for all of that was to keep the Israelites from gazing on what was being brought to an end. While it's never stated directly, the impression that a number of commentators have from this is that the glory on Moses' face as he comes from the presence of God was fading. And he puts a veil on his face to keep them from seeing the fading glory. He would meet with the Lord. He would go to a place called the Tent of Meeting, and he would unveil his face, and he would spend time in the presence of God's glory. And then he would come out of the tent, and he would put the veil on his face. So when he comes out, it would put the veil on, and it would gradually fade, and he would go in, and there would be more glory put on his face, and that cycle would continue. And that started to happen right on the same day that Moses comes down off the mountain. In other words, right at the beginning of having received the law. So right from the beginning of the law being given, God was giving a sign to his people that the law could not, in and of itself, be a means by which people could enjoy his glory. There's a separation there. That's the whole point of the veil, is to keep the people from seeing it. They could not see the glory of God being reflected off Moses' face, but first half of verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. So here you have all this visible presence of the glory of God. And instead of enjoying it, it says here that their minds were hardened. Even though they saw glory with their eyes. Isn't that always what people say? If I could just see God, like if he could just open up the heavens and show himself, then I would submit, then I would believe. Isn't that what people always say? Well, that happened to the people of Israel. And what does the apostle say? It says, their minds were hardened. They grew callous in their minds and in their hearts because there was the veil between themselves and God's glory. And this is also a problem that stays with the people through the course of time. He says here, up till this day, that is people who are under the ministry of the old covenant alone, up to this day, when they read the old covenant, when they read the law of Moses, the veil remains unlifted. Though the giving of the law and the law itself is full of splendor, full of glory. I mean, there's just amazing things that happen on Sinai. If all a person can see in the Bible are laws that must be kept, there will remain for him or her a barrier, and he or she will fail to see and enjoy God's glory. That's all you see in the Bible is laws. You have a veil that's keeping you from God's glory. Second half of verse 13. Because, let me go back to the beginning of verse 13 and read it. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because, why does the veil remain unlifted? Because only through Christ is it taken away. In Christ, the veil is removed. And when the veil is removed, a person can then see not just words engraved on stones, not just fire upon a mountain, but the person and work of Jesus for the eternal salvation of his people. That's the glory that the Spirit enables us to see. Simply put, Jesus makes the Bible make sense. In addition to the Bible making sense, Jesus makes the message of the Bible, instead of being a message of death, he makes the message of the Bible into a message of life. One of the things that stands out incredibly clearly in the Old Testament with all the laws and the ceremonies given to the people is this, that God is holy and people are not. God's presence under the law is something that people needed to be protected from. But God's presence in Christ is something that people are welcomed into. The veil is lifted. People who know me well know I have a problem with puzzles that I can't figure out. One time, Michelle and I were up in London, and we were visiting a church up there because some missionary friends of ours were doing a presentation. They're missionaries in Togo, the Drake family. And Adam Drake, he had brought a puzzle from Togo with him. It was a sphere of interlocking wood pieces. And he said to me, and this was like 20 minutes before Michelle and I had to leave. He did something that I did not see, and the whole puzzle fell apart. And he said, here, try and figure it out. And I said, man, you have no idea what you just did to me. All conversation stopped. I ignored everybody. I was completely fixated on this puzzle because I wanted to figure it out. I've got a real problem if I can't figure out the puzzle. And just in the nick of time, before it was time to go, Adam said something to me, and all of a sudden I could see it, and the puzzle went together, and I could go home and sleep at night. I was so thankful for that. Here's the thing. Apart from Christ, listen to this carefully. Apart from Christ, we can't see how the puzzle of God's word fits together. You can't see it apart from Jesus. He's the one who lifts the veil. He's the one who shows us the greatness of God. Just think for a moment about what the Lord has done in Jesus. God the Son, infinite in all of his attributes, took on finite humanity. I can think of nothing more incomprehensible than that. I can think of nothing more glorious than that. Further, he maintains those two natures, his true humanity and his true divinity, without negating each other. Jesus, in his humanity, he had to learn. He had to grow up. He had to eat. He had to drink. He had to sleep. He suffered and he died. None of those things happened to God. He remains the same in his divinity. He remains the same forever. Think about what Jesus does on the cross. In his humanity, he took sin upon himself, and somehow the infinite worth of his divine nature is applied to his humanity, enabling him to bear the burden of sin without corrupting his divine nature in any way. How is that possible? I have no idea. It's amazing and it's glorious. And that's just for starters in the person of Christ. The giving of the law, though it came with significant glory, fire on a mountain, waters divided, words being written on stone by God himself, Moses shining face, it came with significant glory, but it's nothing. Nothing in comparison to the incarnation of Jesus, so that he can redeem his people without ever compromising the smallest fraction of the law. It's amazing. Under the law alone, God's glory means our destruction. But in Christ, we can see and enjoy God's goodness. His goodness in the person of Christ, his goodness in his word, and we can enjoy it all without being condemned. How much more glorious is that than the ministry that comes with tablets of stone? That brings us to one more lesson from our text. So far, Paul uses the picture of Exodus 34, and he uses it as an illustration of Moses' face being veiled to the people. That's what it's like apart from Christ, that there's a veil between us and the glory of God. There's a veil that prevents us from seeing it. In the next few verses, he pictures the people, though, Christians, in the position of Moses wearing the veil. Except for those in Christ, there is no veil. And from this description, we learn this, that in Christ, believers increase in their capacity for God's glory. The more work that is done in us by the Holy Spirit, the more we can know of the Lord and call attention to his unsurpassable majesty. In Christ, believers increase in their capacity for God's glory. Verse 15 sticks with the illustration of the veil, but here he shows us that the problem is bigger than a veil over something external as it relates to the glory of God. Listen to what he says in verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. In other words, what he's saying is, without Jesus, a person can hear the law and have no capacity to truly understand it, have no capacity to enjoy it. Thankfully, he continues on in verses 16 and 17. He says this, but When one turns to the Lord, the veil, that is the veil over our heart, is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Most often when we read in the New Testament the word Lord, it's referring to Jesus, but Paul is pretty clear here that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that removes the veil that is over our hearts, which most likely refers to our affections and our will. And that fits perfectly with what the New Testament describes in terms of salvation in Christ, right? Jesus promised his disciples that on account of him, he would send the Holy Spirit. In the book of 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 19, Paul describes believers as the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit indwells believers. Those who belong to Christ have the Spirit. Now, what does that do in our hearts? It gets rid of the things that keep us from understanding our need of Jesus. In simple terms, he sets us free from the tyranny of ourselves. He takes away the veil. And when that happens, when we are set free from the condemnation that our sins deserve, something amazing happens that he describes in verse 18. He says, we are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. He likens the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to what happened with Moses on the mountain and when Moses was in the tent of meeting. You know what? God says something incredible about Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. He says, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, as he beholds the form of the Lord. In other words, Moses got to see at least some of the visible presence of God's glory. That's incredible, right? Moses was in the visible presence of God. He took off his veil and he beheld some of his glory. And what Paul is saying here is that the work of the Spirit on our hearts as believers is the same. He's saying the work of the Spirit on our hearts is to give us capacity as believers to see more of God as he truly is in our mind's eye. And it's more than beholding here. It's also being transformed by that beholding. He says we're transformed as we behold the glory. We're transformed into that image with ever-increasing glory. That means that as we behold who God is by the power of the Holy Spirit, we also reflect more appropriately who he is to the world. But there's a big difference between those who are in Christ and Moses. When Moses came from beholding the glory of God, he put a veil on his face. Through the work of the Spirit, as believers behold the glory of God, there is no veil on our face. We have unveiled faces, he says. That is to say that every single Christian indwelt and being transformed by the work of the Spirit is showing the world the greatness of who God is. Listen, that is what God made humanity for, right? What does it say in Genesis 1? That God made man in his image. That is, we are to reflect his glory in the world. And so in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are actually fulfilling. This is tremendous. This is amazing. We are actually fulfilling, at least in part, the purpose for which we are created. It's sort of like being an old abandoned car in the middle of a field that is rusting and missing a whole bunch of parts, and the engine doesn't work and the tires are flat and lots of other stuff is wrong with it. And then all of a sudden a mechanic comes by and takes that car from the field, from being abandoned, and puts it in his garage and he starts working on it. He strips down the whole car, He fixes the frame, repairs the rust. He takes apart the motor and puts new parts in, and he gets it running. And after he fixes the brakes and tires and he puts reupholstered seats in it and starts doing the body work and the paint, and little by little, bit by bit, the car becomes what it was intended to be. In other words, something that drives people around. That's the idea, I think, behind what Paul is saying here, is that the Spirit gives us capacity to behold the glory of God in our hearts and minds. And as we behold God's glory, His holiness, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His knowledge, His power, and on the list goes. As we behold those things, as we begin to understand those things, it changes who we are. As we grow in our capacity to behold God, it changes us, giving us greater capacity to reflect the glory of God to the world. Now, it's critical that we see this rightly. When Moses was in God's presence, he was not making God glorious. He was beholding God's glory. Further, when his face was shining the glory of God, that glory was not his own. It was a reflection of God's glory. That is, Moses didn't become God. He didn't become God-like. He was simply displaying to the world, to the people of Israel, some of what God was like. And even that little bit had to be veiled to the people. Beholding God's glory by the power of the Holy Spirit does not cause us to become God. But it does give us a greater capacity to show others what God is like. That is what the Spirit is doing in believers. And notice he says here, it is from one degree of glory to another. It's always happening in your life until you die or until Jesus comes back. It's never over. But rather, the Holy Spirit continues to work on us, allowing us to behold more glory, allowing us to reflect more glory in the world. And when Jesus does come, and we are raised from the dead, on that day we will be completely free from sin, able to behold more of God's glory than we ever have. I can't prove this. I don't know that this is the case. But I think we will have eyeballs in our resurrected bodies that are far better than the ones we have now. So that if God was to reveal his presence to us right now in a powerful way, I think we'd all be blind by the light. But that's not so in glory. He will give us a capacity to see the glory of God unlike anything we've ever known. Not only that, in eternity we will also be able to reflect the glory of God unlike we've ever known. And that will be for our highest joy forever. Whenever I see your shining face on the streets of heaven, it'll make me happy. Isn't that amazing? Can you see even just a little bit how much greater the ministry of the Spirit is over the ministry that resulted in words being carved in stone? Without a doubt, everything that God does is glorious. He can't help it. That's who he is. And that never changes. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God in Psalm 19. Day after day, night after night, they pour forth speech. Everything God does is glorious. But only in Christ can we enjoy it. Oh, that the Spirit would lift the veil over the hearts and minds of people. Because when he does that, he gives us a capacity to behold who God is. And in doing that, it changes us bit by bit into objects of increasing glory. What an incredible ministry. Not because we become glorious on our own, but because the Spirit is making us better able to reflect God's unchanging glory. What a glorious work. What a glorious hope. And all because we have a glorious God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I confess even now, as I've just preached this text, I can feel in my heart the struggle of thinking that the things that happened in the Old Testament under the ministry of Moses, those incredible miracles, are more glorious than what you do in the New Covenant by the power of the Holy Spirit. How foolish it is, Lord. How foolish it is to see those things which were so easy for you to do, to display your visible glory in the world, and think that that is greater than what you've done in Christ. Lord, when I think upon the person of Christ, I can't even begin to wrap my mind around how amazing it is that you were able to do what appears to me, what appears to all of us, to be totally impossible. And even more than that, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you make dead people alive. You remove the veil. You take away blindness so that we can see who you are. Lord, help us to see how amazing that is this morning, to be amazed by it and to delight in it so that we might be more like Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.